In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Christ hath appeared unto us. O come, let us worship him. Thus we shall invite one another at Matins on the first Sunday of 1963, the 6th of January, the feast of the manifestation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Epiphany, the day that we are anticipating by almost 7 months in this fifth annual conference of the Lutheran Society for Worship, Music, and the Arts, anticipating in order that by careful consideration, reflection, and preparation, we may be the better able to keep the Epiphany ourselves, and the better able to help those who may have a vocation, whether it be professional or amateur, to serve to keep the Epiphany. This paper presumes a familiarity on your part, as well as a certain measure of sympathy, if not of total agreement, with the preparatory platform paper published in the current issue of Response, The Life of God in the Life of the Parish. This paper presumes that you think of your parish as a piece of God's good earth, in which in the name of God and in the might of God, the called and ordained ministers of Christ responsibly proclaim the Word of God and administer the Christian mysteries, and in which by these mysterious means and these complex but unmysterious people, the Holy Ghost continues to govern and to sanctify the church in that place. This paper presumes that you think of your parish as the arena in which God establishes contact with men and women and children who can and do receive the gift of faith, and who can and do respond with faith in the relationship of faith. This paper presumes that you think of the church as something prior to the Christians that are combined in its membership, that you acknowledge that ultimately people become God's children, not by their choice, but by His election, not by the accident of human birth, but by the mystery of spiritual rebirth, not by conviction, but by conversion. This paper presupposes that God's people, laity and clergy together, transform the secular and geographic community of the parish into the spiritual and holy community of the church because they have become God's people, the objects first and then the instruments of divine grace. This paper presupposes that you agree that this church, precisely because of its divine human duality, is, like its individual members, both perfect and imperfect, both holy and sinful, both in being and in constant becoming. This paper presupposes that you think of the church not as a building, nor as a society of like-minded people who have the same color of skin, pay federal income taxes in the same bracket, and have a common contempt of communism, nor as a school for those who want to hear lecture courses in religion or morals, but as the pilgrim people of God engaged in the common task of witness and worship, who live a life that is hid with Christ in God, sustained by faith in His grace and buoyed up by the hope of the glory that shall be revealed in them when He who is our life and our hope shall appear. This paper has a more specialized purpose than the general platform paper that you have read in Response. It is to apply the general insight, specifically and paradigmatically, to one brief segment of the church's annual round of feast and feria, to talk about the life of God in the life of the parish that is keeping the feast of the Epiphany of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the parish that, while conceding that its members should at all times and in all places give thanks to its Lord, its Holy Father, its Almighty Everlasting God, is praising Him particularly that He sent unto us His only begotten Son, and that in Him, being found in fashion as a man, He has revealed the fullness of His glory. It is the business of the Christian to act, Blessed Martin Luther says, in order to provide a mask
for God's action. We are here then during these days to suggest to one another ways to provide the opportunity for God to change men and women and children so that they are no longer at the end of Epiphany Tide what they were at the beginning. So that at the end of Epiphany Tide 1963, there will be some who prior to January 6th had never really heard of our Lord that will have been effectively confronted with him. Some who before January 6th may have stood apart from him that will have been reconciled to him. Some who before January 6th had lapsed from him that will have been drawn back to him. Some who before January 6th were lukewarm that will have been kindled with new love. Some who before January 6th loved him that will have been fired with greater burning affection. We are here to suggest to one another modes of action that will use the opportunities, the emphases, and the traditions of Epiphany Tide to lead to a fulfillment of the prayer of St. Gilbert of Sempringham according among us, according to the capacity and the willingness to receive of each. Merciful Lord, grant that I may know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. In substance, of course, our services will be the same as at other seasons. The same Eucharist, the same offices, the same proclamation of the same love of God and of the same incarnation, atonement, and exaltation of his Son for us men. The same invitation to creep back in contrition and faith daily to the same baptism from whence we all came forth into the community of God. The same exhortation to watchfulness and to a disciplined and diligent keeping under of the body, lest we frustrate God's will and purpose for us and disqualify ourselves. And it is this fact which gives us then the necessary and natural division of this morning's paper. The contents of Epiphany Tide and the devices of Epiphany Tide. So far, we have been using the term Epiphany Tide without definition. For our purpose, we shall take the term in general rather strictly to describe the life of God in the life of the parish from January 6th through the octave of the Epiphany on January 13th. The termination of Epiphany Tide in a strict sense on January 13th is dramatized for those Lutherans who use the rite of the Lutheran liturgy by the change in color from white to green on January 14th. At the same time, as we shall see, we shall have to give some consideration to the Sunday that falls between the circumcision and the Epiphany, when many Lutheran rites commemorated our Lord's baptism. The first Sunday after the Epiphany, by definition, of course, falling within our purview since it cannot occur later than the 13th of January. And its peculiar quality is acknowledged by the rubric that in the very rare case, which will probably not occur during the lifetime of many of us, when there is only one Sunday after the Epiphany, its propers cannot be replaced by those of the Transfiguration. The Gospel of the second Sunday after Trinity, after the Epiphany, the wedding at Cana, clearly affirms an Epiphany theme, as we shall see. The Gospels of the remaining third, fourth, and fifth Sundays are, in Jungmann's words, chosen to show the wisdom and power of the Christ who has come into the world, and likewise the chants of these Sundays are chosen with reference to the exercise of his kingly power. But these are not strictly Sundays in Epiphany Tide, but merely Sundays after the Epiphany. This is clear from the fact that before the Reformation and the development of special propers for the last Sundays after Trinity in the Lutheran Rite, the propers of the unused Sundays after the Epiphany were regularly used to fill out the end of the church year. In passing, it may be noted that the Lectio Lectionary calls only the first two Sundays after Epiphany by that designation, while it calls the others Dominice plus Cathedram Sancti Petri, Sundays after the chair of St. Peter, that is, the 18th of January. There is, therefore, intrinsically good reason, and not merely a laudable desire to provide a more gradual liturgical transition into Lent, for the use of green for these Sundays, as the Lutheran liturgy rite prescribes. Finally, the Transfiguration of our Lord also, as we shall see, has certain ancient and undeniable Epiphany characteristics without being strictly a part of Epiphanytide, narrowly understood. The content of Epiphanytide, generally understood in this narrow sense, is given to us by the history of the feast. This is not the place, and we have not the time, to enter into a discussion of the merits of the varied positions taken since 1911 by Uthener, by Duchesne, by Norden, by Karl Hall, by Dom Bernhard Butt, by Franck, by Engberding, by Leonard Fent, and most recently by Oskar Kuhlmann in Der Ursprung des Weihnachtsfestes in 1961. All of them agree with impressive erudition, historical, patristic, even astronomical, one of them calling attention to the significant calendar shift of exactly 13 days between the beginning of the Egyptian calendar cycle in the reign of Amenemhet I of Thebes in 1996 BC and the founding of Alexandria in 331 BC. All of them agree in being erudite and in having strong arguments for one point, and that is that originally we are dealing here with a date fixed by a pagan festival. A. Allen MacArthur has brilliantly argued for a tentative hypothesis. This is his own cautious statement, that by the end of the first century, the Epiphany, the transformation of a pagan festival of the sun god and the wine god Dionysus, was in existence in Asia Minor, in Ephesus specifically, the capital of the province of Asia, the region which at that period constituted the most vigorous area of the church's expansion. And he even suggests that it was against the liturgical background of this festival that the extended prologue of the Gospel according to St. John from St. John 1:1 to St. John 2:11 was written. In any case, he sees it as an original unitive festival which combined the incarnation, the baptism of our Lord, and the miracle of Cana. He may, and I want to underline may as indicating nothing more than bare potentiality, he may be right about the date. He is certainly right about the character. The historic fact is that both January 6th and December 25th seem to have been dates of pagan festivals, dates that were baptized into the Christian culture. We find both the Epiphany in the East and Christmas in the West in the 4th century. We find that Christmas is imported from the West into the East in the last quarter of that century, and that the Epiphany is imported from the East into the West about the same time. And that while in the East the Epiphany emphasis becomes almost exclusively on the baptism of our Lord, in the West, of whose tradition we Lutherans are heirs, Epiphany commemorates those historical mysteries, the coming of the Magi, the miracle at Cana, and the baptism of our Savior. The two traditions can be focused for us by two quotations. The first is from a sermon on the Epiphany by St. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of those three Eastern saints to be called the theologian by Orthodoxy. A sermon which St. Gregory delivered at Constantinople in 381, the year in which he briefly held the Patriarchate of New Rome. The Holy Day of Light, he says, to which we have come and which we are celebrating today, has for its origin the baptism of my Christ, the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world and effecteth my purification. It is a season of new birth. Let us be born again. At his birth we duly kept festival, both I, the leader of the feast, and you, and all that is in the world and above the world. With the star we ran, and with the Magi we worshipped, and with the shepherds we were illuminated, and with the angels we glorified him, and with Simeon we took him up into our arms, and with Anna, the aged and chaste, we made our responsive confession. Now we come to another action of Christ and another mystery. The Spirit bears witness to his Godhead, for he descends upon one that is like him, as does the voice from heaven. let us venerate today the baptism of my Christ. And the second quotation, which focuses for us the tradition of the West, is an old antiphon for the second vespers of the Feast of the Epiphany in the Divine Office of the Western Church. The holy day we are keeping is adorned with three mysteries. This day a star led the Magi to the manger. This day wine was made from water. This day at the Jordan Christ willed to be baptized in order to save us. Alleluia. The conservative Reformation of the 16th century preserves the Feast of the Epiphany. And in a sense, the Feast of the Epiphany is a distinguishing badge of Catholicity, a mark that identifies with variations the separated churches of the Far East, the Eastern Orthodox, the Lutheran, the Roman Catholic, and the Anglican Communion. Significantly missing, and the significance is ultimately theological and Christological, I am persuaded, significantly missing is the Feast of the Epiphany in the bodies of the so-called Reformed tradition. And conversely, when in Lutheran circles the Epiphany was neglected, or where today the Epiphany is neglected, to be celebrated only when it happens to fall on a Sunday, generally Reformed influence has been a prominent factor. The threefold Western emphasis finds beautiful expression in the lovely 5th century office hymn of Celius Sedulius in John Mason Neal's lovely translation. You remember it, and I recite it to you only to recall how this happens to bring out very beautifully the threefold emphasis of this festival. The star proclaims the king is here. But Herod, why this senseless fear? He takes no realms of earth away who gives the realms of heavenly day. The wiser magi see from far and follow on his guiding star, and led by light, to light they press, and by their gifts their God confess. Within the Jordan's crystal flood, in meekness stands the Lamb of God, and sinless sanctifies the wave, mankind from sin to cleanse and save. At Cana, first, his power is shown, his might the blushing waters own, and, changing as he speaks the words, flow wide, obedient to their Lord. All glory, Jesus, be to thee for this. And I would have you note that the this is in the singular. Not these thy glad epiphanies, but this thy glad epiphany, whom with the Father we adore, and Holy Ghost forevermore. Taking up these three themes one by one, the Epiphany is the feast of the manifestation of the God-man to the whole world. Before the time of St. Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, at the end of the 6th century, the West knew the Epiphany under the Greek name of the Theophany. Very specifically, the self-disclosure, the revelation of the revelatory God who comes to man. Epiphania in the Greek East denoted a state visit of the ruler to a city. And translated into Christian terms, it is the appearance of the heavenly Savior and Lord in the Civitas Terrena, to use Eisenhower's word. This is why we sing in the antiphon to the introit processional psalm on the Epiphany, behold, the Lord, the ruler hath come, and the kingdom and the power and the glory are in his hand. This too is why the psalm is one of the psalms of kingship, Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. If ever in the course of the year there is justification for an introit procession on a festival in which the whole introit psalm, instead of a single snippet of a verse, is sung, Epiphany is such an occasion, and Psalm 72 with the Epiphany antiphon is that psalm. The coming of the Magi is the central theme of the feast and of the gospel. The separation of the Magi from the Christmas record is a Sisyphean task, although as an exercise in biblical history, we should certainly attempt to make it, however pessimistically, from time to time. In carols, on Christmas cards, in Christmas art, the two are hopelessly mixed up. We can simply continue to be deluged with shepherds looking at a star and with wise men coming to a cradle. And we can point out as much as we want to that 40 days at least intervened between Christmas and Epiphany. That our Lord at the Epiphany was in a house, no longer in a stable. But it will not do us a great deal of good. Even though we must, as I have said, out of a sense for the importance and the accuracy of the biblical record, make these statements from time to time. The moment the Magi stepped out of the sacred page, of course, into painting and into sculpture and into drama, some concretization of the Magi was necessary. You can talk about Magi abstractly if you are writing an account, as St. Matthew did. You can't depict Magi in general without depicting a certain number of Magi. Unless you are an extremely modern artist who is content with drawing just a circle and a vertical line underneath the height of abstraction, you can't just have three heads and three vertical lines. The moment that you let them appear, they begin to become people. Now, the East didn't adopt the three. With the exuberance that characterizes the Orient, they had, on occasion, at least 13. But in the West, we made them three. And from the liturgy and from the princely gifts, we deduced that they were kings. And here it might be well for us to see exactly how liturgical usage serves as an interpretation of a biblical passage. You remember the Epiphany epistle. Epistle? No. The lesson for the epistle on the Feast of the Epiphany, if we want to be accurate. You'll remember that anciently the church had three lessons, as very happily the service book and hymnal has helped Lutherans in this country to realize a little bit more dramatically than they did in the past when the rubric of the Common Service Book and of the Lutheran liturgy merely politely authorized the use of a third lesson at the option and competence of the individual officiant. And when this was an ancient festival, if it happened to fall on Sunday, the Old Testament lesson was superseded by the epistle. But it is an interesting mark of the antiquity of some of our festivals that if you look at them when they are weekday festivals, the old ones are likely to have Old Testament lessons, such as the Epiphany has. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Speaking of Israel first, and then of the new Israel. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from far, and your daughter shall be carried in the arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall flow to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. And it was out of this, then, that they became the three kings of Orient. It was deduced from the liturgy and from the princely gifts that they were kings. And ultimately, the Western tradition gave them names, Gaspar, or Caspar, if we happen to be of the Teutonic tradition, and Melchior, and Balthazar. And very appropriately, one of them, at least, bears the darkened color of the bulk of humanity in our world today. The legends continued to grow, and finally their bones were happily discovered and buried with great pomp and ceremony in the cathedral at Cologne. There's no great harm in this. We have to concretize if we are going to represent in drama and in art. But periodically, our people should be warned that a great part of the popular conception is legendary. The focus of devotion, happily, however, is not the Magi, but the Christ child. The antiphon of the introit of Epiphany, the first Sunday after the Epiphany, must reflect our experience. In the form in which it is usually rendered, the form that is common to both the Lutheran liturgies in this country, it reads, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And I heard the voice of a great multitude saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, this combination of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 19 admittedly unites biblical phrases, but it is not biblical theology. If it is biblical theology, it is biblical theology with a liturgical hermeneutic. Ultimately, instead of finding Bible passages that can be put together to preserve merely the vocables of Scripture, I should prefer what the rite of the Lutheran liturgy offers as the alternate and theologically more explicit, if you will, more Lutheranly explicit introit and antiphon of the Lutheran hymnal, which is also the rite, the antiphon of the Western rite generally, on a throne, high and lifted up, so that all of the panoply of God is in his hands, on a throne, high and lifted up. I saw a man sitting, whom the multitudes of angels adore, singing together, "Behold, his dominion endureth forever." Subsumed under the coming of the Magi is the purpose of their coming, the idea of worship. Three times in the Holy Gospel, and again in the Alleluia verse, and in both the first and the fourth antiphons for the Epiphany seasons in both American Lutheran rites, this word worship occurs. And this is a good point at which to remember that this is the Lutheran Society of Worship, Music, and the Arts. And linked with this idea of worship is the general idea of which worship is a species, the idea of sacrifice, the voluntary offering of valuable and costly gifts. No cheap John giving to God of that which costs us nothing, but gold and pure incense and myrrh. This is an emphasis to be retained and where it has been lost to be restored. It is specifically an emphasis that the Lutheran Society for Worship, Music, and the Arts must emphasize. The hymn, "Brightest and Best of the Sons of the Morning," which I suspect enjoys its popularity chiefly because of its tune, even though it has Reginald Heber as author, is fundamentally wrong. And it shouldn't be sung. It's fundamentally wrong when it opposes the gifts of costly devotion to the heart's adoration. Do you agree? Shall we not yield him in costly devotion, odors of Edom and offerings divine, gems of the mountain and pearls of the ocean, myrrh from the forest and gold from the mine? Vainly! Were the Magi offering in vain? Vainly we offer each ample oblation. Vainly with gifts would his favor secure. Richer by far is the heart's adoration. Dearer to God are the prayers of the poor. I'm not at all sure. The God to whom the entire world belongs, the Christ in whom all things consist and for whom, as we shall see in our Bible study, all things were made, has a right to expect the sacrifices of costly devotion. Costly not only in terms of what it means to our persons, but also what it means to our purses and our pockets. Of course, the ample oblation and the gift, if it is divorced from the heart, if it is merely a bribe to God, if it is merely a matter of do ut deis, I give in order that you may give me more in return, then of course it is vicious. But it seems to me that Reginald Heber might have done better, and the editors of our respective Lutheran hymnals might have done better, if a hymn suggesting that the costly gifts are not acceptable to God when given in the right spirit, if a hymn of that kind had not got into our hymnal. The epistle which I read to you before for the Feast of the Epiphany has quite a bit to say about gold and frankincense and the abundance of the sea and the wealth of the nations and a multitude of camels, camels being extremely valuable beasts of burden. Now, admittedly, this has to be read in conjunction with the epistle for the first Sunday after the Epiphany, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But they have to be read in such a way that there is not only the logikeia tria, the spiritual worship, the worship of that part which comes above the temples of those of us who must wear spectacles, but that it also be the offering of our bodies with everything material about them whereby the bodies live and for which the bodies in God's design live. And evangelical Mariology is also called for by the Feast of the Epiphany. Going into the house, we are told they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And I think this is precisely the emphasis that the Christian world of the West needs, a recognition of the fact that you can't see the child apart from Mary, his mother, and that when you look at the child, born for us men and for our salvation, you can see him only cradled in the arms of the Most Holy Mother of God. The fact that the Magi were Gentiles is something of which Christians have always made a point. In the Book of Common Prayer, in the 1661 edition, added the definition of Epiphany as the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. But this was a mistake. It is not a manifestation to the Gentiles, but a manifestation to the world. The manifestation of God in Christ is not exclusive. God's grace is universal. And with a degree of explicitness that is not reflected in a more biblical version, the Lutheran hymnal rite includes that word from the Western rite that indicates, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come," is a reference not to the Gentiles, but to Jerusalem. "Arise, shine, O Jerusalem, for thy light is come." The light of the Gentiles is Israel's glory. And this means that there must be a concern, too, for Israel in our missionary outreach for all men. The Old Testament lesson, which we have as the epistle, the third versicle, which we can very properly use as the Epiphany versicle, brings this idea out. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Alleluia. Praise him, all ye people. Alleluia. Again, subsumed under the theme of the Magi is the missionary motive. It is an interesting thing that you should have this brought out in both of the alternate epistles, which the Lutheran, the service book and hymnal authorizes in those cases when three lessons are read on the Feast of the Epiphany. Colossians 1, 23-27, occurring here is one of the reasons why we are studying Colossians tomorrow and the day after particularly. And Ephesians 3, 1-12 is a kind of expanded paraphrase of this passage from Colossians. This is the idea that is brought out admirably in hymn 100. 26 in our right, arise and shine in splendor, lift up thine eyes in wonder, see nations gather yonder, they all come unto thee. The world has heard thy story, thy sons come to thy glory, and daughters haste thy light to see. Or the superb hymn of John Julian, O God of God, O Light of Light, with that moving fourth stanza, nations afar, in ignorance deep, isles of the sea where darkness lay, these hear his voice, they wake from sleep, and throng with joy the upward way, they cry with us, send forth thy light, O Lamb, once slain for sinful men, burst Satan's bonds, O God of might, set all men free, amen, amen. Sing to the Lord a glorious song, sing to his name, his love forth tell, sing on heaven's host, his praise prolong. Sing, ye who now on earth do dwell, worthy the Lamb for sinners slain, from angels praise and thanks from men. Worthy the Lamb enthroned to reign, glory and power. Amen. Amen. I think, too, that we might take some cognizance of the fact that it is out of Eastern countries that the Magi come, and to see them not merely as representatives of their own contemporary period, but if you will, as prophecies in reverse of the necessity of Christian missions triumphing also in the lands of Islam and of Hinduism and of Buddhism, in the lands of Soviet Marxist materialism, in the Far East and in the islands of the sea. The fact, too, that there need be no conflict between science and sacred scripture is brought out by the fact that these were magi, that is to say, scientists after the science of the time, imperfect by our criteria, but probably no more imperfect than our science will seem to be a comparable number of centuries from now. A reminder that God uses the science, the natural science of every age, as a witness to himself. A recognition of the fact that ours is a cosmic Christ in whom the whole universe hangs together. Again, the Herod figure emerging out of the shadows on the margin of the Epiphany Gospel is a reminder that they that will live godly must suffer persecution. The massacre of the innocents is there to speak to us who have seen too many massacres, past and present in our own generation, to be completely comfortable in Zion. Speaking to us who need to have recalled to us for our theology and not merely for our concern, the Lutheran emphasis upon a Deus absconditus. I know that usually the Deus absconditus is the God in diapers, and I would not alter this in the least bit. The kind of thing that one wouldn't expect God to redeem men in this way, but the Deus absconditus, the hidden God, is the God whose ways are hidden. The God who, in Luther's words, semper facit e contrario und mitterlinken Hand, the God who is always acting contrary to our expectations and doing it with the left hand on top of it, so that even those things which seem to us to be defeat and failure in our personal, in our organizational, in our spiritual life, are very frequently the preparation for the divine victory. Because ultimately, and to this too the Epiphany is a witness, Herod failed, and Herod, through all the centuries, must always fail, because his arm is not as long or as strong as the mighty arm of God. So much for one idea. The others we shall treat rather more briefly. The baptism of our Lord is the second theme of the Epiphany. The Western tradition, in order to try to make it a little easier to manipulate, tended to put the baptism of our Lord on the 13th of January. At the time of the Reformation, the tradition had not yet become secure, and so you find in a number of American Lutheran rites the selection of the Sunday between the circumcision and the Epiphany, if there be one. There won't be one next year, and this is the reason why we'll have to put this into the Epiphany, as the occasion for reflecting upon the baptism of our Lord. Sometimes they chose the Sunday after Christmas, and in a few instances they appear to have chosen the eve or the vigil of the Epiphany. The important thing about the baptism of our Lord, first of all, is that the vicarious nature of our Lord's atoning work. It is not only that God was acting, that God was doing something that man could not do, although of course this is something that we dare not depreciate. But on the other side, there is the fact that man was acting. The one perfect man, that is all men's measure and criterion and image, the one perfect man who is not tainted with the taint of original sin, that this one perfect man, who is also God, acted for them whose nature he had assumed into his divine nature forever at the incarnation. It is well, too, that as we reflect upon the baptism of our Lord, that we remember that this is the act of the whole Holy Trinity. Against an unfortunate tendency in Christian circles in the 20th century, as it were, to divide the labor of the Godhead among the three persons, and to let the Father be the Creator, and the Son the Redeemer, and the Holy Ghost the Sanctifier, something that the Small Catechism certainly doesn't say. It talks of creation and of redemption and of sanctification, and not of a Creator and a Redeemer and a Sanctifier, as if the three persons could thus be divided. This is an occasion for reminding our people that we do not put Christ in opposition to the Father, that we do not have a kind of evangelical Christology comparable to a debased Roman Catholic Mariology, where our Lord is enthroned as the severe judge in the west window of the church, and the Blessed Virgin is, as it were, dangling a life belt down so that we can find our way up into the heavenly court without having to pass before the censure of that judicial figure. No, it is not a God who hates us who needs to be mollified. It is the Father who is sending his Son. And as the pseudonymous 20 questions at the end of the small catechism, as it appears in many 20th century editions and 19th century editions, as that one question puts it, very biblically, it was out of love for his Father, first of all, and then out of love for me and for other sinners, that our Lord became man and died for us on the cross and rose again. The acts of the Holy Trinity outside the Holy Trinity are indivisible. This maxim of St. Augustine is an idea that we need to recover. And here we have the endorsement of the Father. This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Here is the proof that this is the Father today. And then we come to talk about the baptism of our Lord. Let it recall to us a prayer that has tended to fall into death with you, possibly because we insist on including baptism too often in our public services, that our Lord's baptism is our baptism. Liturgically, the Church does not base holy baptism upon the baptismal command, first and foremost, but upon the fact that by his baptism, our Lord sanctified Jordan and all waters to be an abundant washing away of sin. This is the place to talk about baptism on the Epiphany and to remind our people that Christ first appeared to us when his ordained representative in his name poured the water of holy baptism over us or immersed us in it. And it is not accidental that in the primitive church the word for baptism is illumination. The third of the emphases is the wedding at Cana. The miracle is what links Cana and the Epiphany. Because in the East, we've seen already at Ephesus, and we could document this in a number of other Oriental cities, in the early Christian era, the night of the 5th to the 6th of January was a feast of the wine god Dionysus. And the idea was piously developed that water was changed into wine this night. We are more concerned about the miracle that really happened, which manifested forth his glory so that his disciples believed on him and became the witnesses upon whose words we depend. It is well to stress, of course, our Lord's concern for the daily quotidian affairs of men, and to stress the fact that he was no Puritan full of joy. In a sense, we can listen to St. Cyril of Alexandria and repeat his words that by his presence at Cana, our Lord sanctified the principle of human generation. Not because in any way it had become unhallowed intrinsically, but because men had unhallowed it. And so our Lord once more hallows that which he initially hallowed by his own word of institution. And it probably would not be amiss if we would take advantage of Epiphany tide in order to deliver in our churches, if need be from the pulpit in a service or under other circumstances, annually, a series of lectures, a series of instructions, frankly instructional in character and not homiletical, instructions that set forth the Christian teaching about the sanctities of sex and marriage. With this, we have exhausted the three major themes of Epiphany, but there are subsidiary themes.
was fine.
The first Sunday after the Epiphany is the Sunday of the Holy Child. This very frankly is my name because I want to bring out the point that the Feast of the Roman Rite that is kept on this day, the Feast of the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, has been in the Rite only a little more than a human generation. It was in 1921 that it was first introduced on the first Sunday after the Epiphany, although devotion to the Holy Family as such had existed in the Latin Church since 1663. I think possibly we can be a little cautious in too enthusiastic a borrowing of a Roman Catholic practice at this point, in view of the fact that this is a part of a secondary development of what I must confess seems to me to be an unhealthy Mariology, the kind of thing that has been developing under the name of Josephology, so that we have a new locus, if you will, developing in at least semi-vulgar Roman Catholic dogmatics, in which the question can very seriously be posed, even though the tendency of Roman Catholic theologians is to answer it in the negative, whether St. Joseph himself may not, like his holy spouse, have been conceived without the taint of original sin. I would stress here the complete humanity of our Lord, and the fact that we need to have brought home to us as Lutherans, just in the 20th century at the beginning of the second half so desperately, the fact that our Lord was completely human, the fact of his human growth and his human development, and a bringing home to ourselves of the peril that dogs Lutheran Christology of overemphasizing the deity of our Lord, something that we dare not even by silence inferentially deny, of course, but the peril of overemphasizing the deity of our Lord at the expense of that manhood which is just as necessary to his saviorhood and to your salvation and mine as the fact that he is God. There is an explicit epiphany stressed in one of the hymns appointed for the first Sunday after the Epiphany by James R. Woodford: within the Father's house the Son hath found his home, and to his temple suddenly the Lord of life hath come. The doctors of the law gaze on the wondrous child and marvel at his gracious words of wisdom undefiled. And I think this is a good point. Not to regard our Lord here as a miraculously precocious child, but to recognize in him the possibilities that God has put into a man when these have not been tainted by the corrosion of original sin. This is wisdom undefiled rather than supernatural wisdom that here appears. Yet not to them is given the mighty truth to know, to lift the earthly veil which hides incarnate God below. The secret of the Lord escapes each human eye, and faithful, pondering hearts await the full epiphany. Lord, visit thou our souls, and test us by thy grace, teach us by thy grace each dim revealing of thyself, with loving awe to trace, till from our darkened sight the cloud shall pass away, and on the cleansed self shall burst the everlasting day. Then there is a very important aspect to Epiphany, and this is its eschatological symbolism. You will remember that the word Epiphany, in its Greek form Epiphania, is the word which is used in the three pastoral letters of St. Paul to describe our Lord's manifestation of himself once more at the end of time, when all eyes shall behold him, and they who have pierced him in his lifetime or subsequently shall see him, whom no unbelieving eye has beheld from the time that they laid his body in the tomb on Good Friday. This is the stress of the lovely collect, which points out that we who know him by faith in this life pray that we may be led to the contemplation of the vision of his exalted person. I'm not sure that the fruition of thy glorious Godhead is a particularly meaningful set of English vocables to convey this idea. I must also confess at the same time that I'm not sure that the other translation, while it does not have this particular defect, is a great deal better. William Dix's familiar hymn, As With Gladness Men of Old, suggests, and Christopher Wordsworth, fine songs of thankfulness and praise, brings this out magnificently. You'll remember it begins, songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar, branch of royal David's stem in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Then he is manifest at Jordan's stream. He is manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. He's manifest at Cana, wedding guest, where in power divine he changes water into wine. And then manifest, sun and dark moon shall darken be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine, all will see his glorious signs. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all wilt be confessed, God in man made manifest. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, mirrored in thy holy word. May we imitate thee now and be pure as pure art thou, that we like to thee may be at thy great epiphany, and may praise thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. I have spoken briefly already of the other Sundays of Epiphany tide. I would point out in passing with reference to the Transfiguration that it is part of the Epiphany theme in northern Italy, wherever the Epiphany is celebrated, as early as the 5th century. So that it is no novelty that the Lutheran reformers are perpetrating when they assign the Feast of the Transfiguration to the 6th, or as they did in some cases, the last Sunday after the Epiphany. I'm not going to enter into the merits of whether the 6th of August is a better date than the last Sunday after the Epiphany. I merely call attention to the fact that the Transfiguration is a part of the Epiphany for something like 1400 to 1500 years. So much for Epiphany as content. And now a few words about Epiphany as custom, the devices of Epiphany tide. Obviously, we are not going to want to take over everything that the Church has devised for the celebration of Epiphany. I imagine, for instance, that not one of us would want to go to the nearest costume house and to purchase a sword and scabbard and a steel medieval helmet in order to reproduce a practice that, according to Leblanc, took place until 1751 in the collegiate church in Friuli, in the old Patriarchate of Aquileia, where the deacon chanted the gospel in a helmet and with drawn sword. It really had nothing to do with the Epiphany. It was merely a way in which the Patriarch of Aquileia, down to the time of the suppression of the Patriarchate in 1751, was trying to affirm the fact that he had double jurisdiction, both spiritual and temporal. One, I think, that we can introduce very profitably is the reading of the church year, as not because our people are illiterate, but because the reading of the church year and the Feast of the Epiphany has two important symbolic functions. First of all, it is a symbol of the integral unity of all feasts of the church year. And this is an admonition to all of us. And secondly, it is a symbol of the hallowing of all our times and all our seasons and all the years and the months and the days that God gives us, or that he will vouchsafe to give his church. It goes back in germ to the 4th century. And on the first Sunday in January, the 6th of 1963, this is the way in which it ought to be read after the chanting or the saying of the gospel of the festival. Dearly beloved brethren, ye shall know that as we have rejoiced in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we announce unto you by the mercy of God also the joy of the resurrection of the same our Savior. On February 10th, we shall observe Septuagesima Sunday. On February 27th, Ash Wednesday, and the beginning of the most holy 40 days of Lent. On the 14th day of April, we shall keep the sacred Easter of our Lord Jesus Christ with great rejoicing. On May 23rd, is the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the 2nd of June is the Feast of Pentecost. And on December 1st is the first Sunday of the Advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen. I think we might give at least consideration to the desirability of fitting the word to the action, and letting the Magi be our mentors when in the Gospel we read the words, they fell down and worshipped him.
At least those of us who are in the chancel genuflect toward the image of our Savior symbolically present in the Holy Communion. Certainly on the Feast of the Epiphany, we could revive the ancient offertory procession. It might be to the head of the chancel, it might more properly be where a church has one, to the creche. And we could stress that this offering is an offering comparable to that of the Magi, that the gold which they brought is symbolized by the money which we offer for work among the poor of our own and of other parishes and other lands, incense for the worship and the work of the church, and myrrh for the relief of suffering and for medical missions. If we have an Advent wreath hanging at the entrance to the chancel, there is no reason why we could not have the Epiphany star to replace it during Epiphany time. It should be five-pointed, or after the fashion that has become popular as a result of the influence of the Unitas Fratrum in Europe, a many-rayed star with a light inside. Another possibility is, if we follow the practice which many churches have wisely introduced, at least here and there, of having a special section of the altar viridus movable and capable of being replaced with symbols of the season, that we use one of the ancient symbols of Epiphany, pointing both to the fact that the Sun of Righteousness encompasses the whole world of heaven and earth, and also the fact that the Magi were astronomers of a sort, the symbols of the zodiac. I think we could very properly have a cradle roll service on the Feast of the Epiphany, to which we would invite the parents and the sponsors of all the children on the cradle roll, and pray for them individually by their Christian names in the course of the Great Intercession. Certainly this would be an excellent opportunity, following Oriental practice, to introduce a third occasion for solemn baptism of adults. While not wanting to depreciate the desirability on occasion of baptizing an adult when he is ready, there is a certain strategic and tactical and psychological value in bringing those who are too old to be baptized with infant baptism together on the great occasions. And here you would have then, with Easter, with Pentecost, at a crucial point in the annual round of the Church's work, another day when on the vigil of Epiphany, on the day itself, it would be quite easy to have a solemn baptismal service. Again, it would be very appropriate, if there be no cradle roll service, to have a commemoration by name, that is by Christian, by baptismal name, of all the persons, adults and children, who were baptized in the parish during the previous year. Again, if a church has a creche, it might be possible to help stress the point that Christmas and Epiphany are two events, separated not only by the 12 days of Christmas, but by at least 40 days of the ancient calendar, by substituting the figures of the Magi for the shepherds in the creche, and probably by putting a crown on the head of the Christ child and lining his crib with a cloth of gold or a rich common velvet pillow, so that it becomes a throne instead of a crib. Again, the old practice of blessing the homes at Epiphany time is one which, depending on the attitudes of our people, might be introduced in varying degrees of symbolic grandeur. The fullest, of course, would be if we had chalk, and if the pastor could go to those homes to which he is invited for the purpose. If he could come and read the beautiful collect for the blessing of the house, O Lord Almighty God, bless this house that it may become a shelter of health, chastity, self-conquest, humility, goodness, mildness, obedience to the commandments, and thanksgiving to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Upon this house and upon all who dwell therein, may thy blessing remain forever through Christ our Lord. Amen. And then there could be inscribed upon the threshold, as was anciently done, the numbers 1-9. And as a reminder that the Magi and the Magi's Lord has been symbolically received here, the G with a cross after it for Gaspar, and the M with a cross after it for Melchior, and a B with a cross after it for Balthazar, and then a 6-3. In the homes, we might encourage the Epiphany cake with the bean or the little crown of precious metal that gives the individual who has the fortune to find it the privilege of being king in the household for the day an opportunity to learn both humility and responsibility. We might even be able to secure the approval of the local fire marshal if we would arrange for a burning of Christmas trees on Twelfth Night and thus bring to the night the glory of the fiery appearance. There certainly are opportunities of a unique quality for introducing drama into our observation, in our observance of the Epiphany. And there are some excellent dramatic presentations that have been devised. I would call attention to one resource that I suspect may not always have occurred to people. The French French ultramontane anti-Gallican priest Prosper Guéranger, a little over 100 years ago, innocently started the Gallican Church, innocently and quite unintentionally, on the liturgical revival with his publication of L'Année Liturgique. Happily, this has been translated into English under the title of Liturgical Year. And the third volume, the second book of Christmas, in this series, I think it runs around 12 or 13 volumes altogether, the third volume is a goldmine of liturgical materials from a great variety of sources, some of them unusable, but many of them capable of being taken over exactly as they stand or with very modest adaptations. And I would call attention to one that could be done, I believe, with great effect, with only the slightest modification. It is the great hymn of St. Ephrem the Syrian, which begins in the Latin translation, Exultantes Principes, and which you will find, I mention this just in passing, on pages 192 to 194, and the second part, pages 203 to 205. I have a copy of this particular volume with me. I shall be glad to share. With this, I would close. And close with two ancient prayers for the season for which we are preparing ourselves at this assembly. The first is from the Mozarabic Breviary. The heaven, O Lord Christ, is bright with the clear shining of the stars, and the earth is serene with radiant light, since thou hast appeared to the world from thy holy habitation. Heal therefore the sadness of our hearts, who camest to redeem all things. Enlighten our eyes that purged from sin we may be enabled to see thee forever. And grant that we who proclaim among the nations the gladness of thine appearing may rejoice with thee in never-ending bliss. Through thy mercy, O our God, who with the Father in the unity of the Holy Ghost art blessed and dost reign and govern all things, world without end. Amen. And the other is a prayer which asks his blessing, to which I invite you to lift up your hearts with me from the Gallican Sacramentary. Lord Jesus Christ, the hope and salvation of our fallen race, who hast deigned to visit us from on high and hast redeemed us from the death of sin by the mystery of thy mercy, and hast shined on us who wandered in darkness and in the shadow of death, we beseech thee ever to look upon us and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Through thine own mercy, O our God, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost livest and art exalted and dost reign forever and ever. Amen.